Turn with me, if you would, this morning in your copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. Our sermon text this morning will be the chapter in its entirety. Genesis chapter 26. People of God, this is the Word of the living God. So you are called and you are commanded to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants, multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and she said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, 'Lest I die on account of her.'" And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continue prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, in the day they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." And Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. But the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahazah, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to see me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug. And he said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Thus far God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to the text this morning, we could look at Genesis 26 and basically come up with that familiar phrase, like father, like son. If you notice anything about Genesis chapter 26, it's almost a condensing of the entirety of Abraham's life down into one simple chapter lived by Isaac. Because everything that happens in this chapter is a recapitulation of what happened through the course of the chapters on Abraham himself. We have the famine in the land, and then Isaac's apparent desire to go down into Egypt to escape that famine. Then we have, of course, the lying about his wife in order to save his own wife and or his own life. And then we have him traveling through the land, digging wells and coming into conflict with the citizens or the inhabitants of the land around him, finally ending in that peaceful covenant between him and the people of the land. It was a very familiar sounding chapter. And the whole point of the chapter and the whole point of seeing this sort of truncated recapitulation of the life of Abraham lived out in Isaac is to make the point of what begins at the start of the chapter in the first few verses, that Isaac is indeed the son of promise, and that indeed in Isaac, that promise of the covenant and God's promises themselves will flow through generation to generation. That he is blessed along with believing Abraham. That the blessing of God resides upon Isaac as it moves into the next generation. Something that we shouldn't be unfamiliar with, because we've been seeing this transition made repeatedly as we've walked our way through the text of Genesis, even right at Abraham's death and afterward. In this text, we learn that God will continue to be faithful to his promise given to Abraham in Isaac, the promised son, and that he will be faithful to that promise despite the difficulty and the conflict of life. And that's the lesson the text has for us. It's calling us to remain confident in the God of promise in the midst of difficulty and conflict, remaining confident in the God of promise in the midst of difficulty and conflict. We'll do that along four different lines this morning. First, we'll see Abraham and Isaac, possessors of the same promise. Then we'll see Abraham and Isaac, possessors of the same difficulty, participants in the same conflict, and participants in the same peace. That second element should be possessors of the same fear. So correct that for you. Moving then to that first element of our text this morning, possessors of the same promise. The whole chapter itself is beginning with a confirmation that Isaac is indeed the inheritor of the Abrahamic promise. That much is clear in verses 3 through 5. And we've seen that reiterated, and we'll see it reiterated again in the end of Genesis chapter 26. But I want to take our attention and put it less on the promise, because it's familiar. We know what this promise is. We've seen it expressed multiple times, but rather on the circumstance in which this promise is reiterated to Isaac. Because the promise of God comes to Isaac right in the middle of difficult circumstances. He's facing famine just like his father did, in the same way. He's there in the promised land, and he is in the promised land presented with this difficulty that the promised land doesn't feel so promising, that it doesn't feel so particularly blessed. Indeed, staying in the promised land, staying in the land of blessing, seems like it would end up having negative consequences for the covenant family, that they'll have no food, that they'll have no water, and so they will perish while in the promised land. And Isaac follows in the footsteps of his father. He begins his journey down to Egypt, and he makes his way to Gerar, where the Philistines dwell. But the difference between what we found with Abraham and what we find here with Isaac is that in the midst of that difficulty and in the midst of that journey, God comes to Isaac and puts his promise before Isaac and tells him specifically that far from going down to Egypt in order to escape the difficulty that lies before him, to escape this potential negative circumstance that might harm his family, in the face of that difficulty, he's told in verse 3, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father." So the call to Isaac is to stay in the land, to dwell there, and to trust the Lord to fulfill his promise. And in that command to Isaac, and in that reiteration of the promise, we learn something about the nature of the promise itself that perhaps we've overlooked, even though we shouldn't. We know for sure it's the Abrahamic promise, right? Descendants and land. I will give you descendants. I will give you this land. A fulfilling of the oath. That's the language in verse 3. A fulfilling of the oath that I made with Abraham. We know the Abrahamic promise is here present. But it's what underlying that promise that should grab our attention. As he says in verse 3, "Dwell in this land and I will be with you and will bless you." Note the means of the promise's fulfillment and the basis of faith held forth. Isaac is to stay there and to receive God's blessing, and he's to do so in full assurance that God would be with him and that God would bless him. Because ultimately, what Isaac is being asked to do here is not to have faith in descendants, not to have faith in the land, but to have faith in the God who promised these things. Faith is about the one who is promising. He's really being called in the midst of this promise and blessing to have faith in God's presence. I will be with you, and faith in God's power. I will bless you, coming right in the middle of the difficulty that he's facing. This promise of blessing in the midst of these difficult circumstances, nothing less than a call to Isaac to have faith in God and his word. And that's so important for us to note and to know, because it's the nature of who God is that provides the impetus to trust the promises that will be ours because of his son, Jesus Christ. We will receive what God promises because he will be with us to ensure that those promises come to pass. It's all about the God of the promise, not just the promises by themselves. So that the ultimate blessing that's really held out here for Isaac is not so much the possessions, though indeed those things will be his, but it is God himself. It's the presence of God, and it's the blessing that comes with residing in fellowship with God and knowing that he is there, that he is with us, that he is bringing all of his power and all of his faithfulness to bear to ensure that the blessing indeed will be ours. And of course, Isaac's faith is then demonstrated in his obedience. Verse 6, "So Isaac dwelt in Gerar." We learn from what God says here to Isaac and Isaac's response, that nature of faith, that what we are resting in and trusting in is not the promise by itself, but the one making the promise in order that we might receive the promise. So we need to be careful as we walk the life of faith to not divorce the promise from the promiser, from the one who promises. We rest in God's promise. We trust the promise is ours because we trust the one who made the promise and will ensure our full reception of it. something that we've been learning alongside Abraham through the entirety of his journey, and that we will continue to learn in the life of Isaac, and then once again learn in the life of Jacob, and so on throughout the history of the people of Israel, and even into the new covenant era. It's all about trust. It's all about resting. It's all about knowing who God is, resting in that, and through that, laying hold of the promises that he has made in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we learn then that Abraham and Isaac are possessors of the same promise, and ultimately what that means is that they are possessors of the same God. But even with all of that rich promise laid out for us in the first few verses here, and even being treated with that demonstration of faith in Isaac, where immediately, as again with Abraham and those triumphs of faith, when the gospel of that was in that shadowy form is presented and the patriarchs of old laid hold of it in their time according to their understanding, immediately after those demonstrations of faith, we're treated to the very real reality that faith is not perfect, that their faith isn't perfect, and that even the imperfection of their faith itself will not prevent God from being faithful to carry through when it comes to the promises that he has made. Right after the promise is given, right after Isaac responds in faith, we are treated to the fact that Isaac is the possessor not only of the same faith and promise as Abraham, but Isaac is the possessor of the same fear of Abraham. And in that fear, in his actions, we have confirmation that Isaac is flawed just like his father. And that ultimately the promise depends upon God, not the perfection of his people, as this familiar sin is laid out before us. There Isaac is, dwelling in the land of the Philistines, dwelling in the land of Gerar, and the men of the area begin to ask about his wife. She's very beautiful, so they're wondering about her. Is she available, right? And Isaac's response is just like his father's, fearful of what may happen if he's honest with who his wife is and simply tells them, well, this is my wife. Fearful of what they might do to him, assuming that there's a real threat to his life here, perceiving a threat to his wife, he follows in the footsteps of his father and says, well, she's just my sister. She's just my sister. Well, the problem is, as we learned in the life of Abraham, then that raises the very real possibility that the promise itself might be put in jeopardy, doesn't it? What's the problem with Abraham leaving Sarah in the harem of Egypt? Or in Abimelech's household? What's the problem there? She is the woman of promise. It's through her, the fruit of the woman, the seed of the woman that will come through her, that the promise is to be fulfilled. And if she's not with Abraham, but with someone else, we know that the promise is in jeopardy. It's the same case here. Isaac is married to Rebekah, and if she is no longer with him, but she's with some other member of the, or some other person in the land of Gerar with one of the Philistines, then how will the promise continue? His actions jeopardize the promise, but not only that, as we so often see, not only does his own ingenuity, or lack thereof, put the promise itself at risk and put his wife at risk, it also puts the people of Gerar at risk as well. We see here that Abimelech is looking out through a window and he looks down and he sees that Isaac and Rebekah are interacting in a way that's simply not proper for a brother and sister to be interacting. It's quite obvious, by the way, that they are interacting, that they are not brother and sister, but at the very least, they're romantically inclined. And of course, for him, he understands that this isn't your sister, this is your wife. This isn't how you treat your sister. This is how you treat your wife. Quite obviously, he says in verse 9, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? And Isaac says, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Look what Abimelech says in verse 10. "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." Abimelech realizes the very real consequences that could have befallen his people. Because if he's not the Abimelech of Abraham's time, he's at least his son, right? If it's a dynastic name. And he's already seen what's happened the last time this little event played out. The Lord came to Abimelech in a dream, as you recall, with Abraham, and said, "You're as good as dead, and so are your people because of who you have among your wives." He'd even caused that whole group of people to become barren for the time that Sarah was dwelling among them. He already knows the consequences that can arise from just this sort of deception, that all the good intentions in the world to protect the promise, to protect myself, but ultimately short-sighted. Ultimately, a failure to love his wife, to trust in God, to love his neighbor as himself, putting them at risk and in jeopardy. Yes, we see Isaac's faith demonstrated to us when he pleads for Rebekah to God for that child that she was unable to have until the Lord opens her womb. Yes, we see Isaac responding in faith as he obeys the command of God to dwell there, even in the midst of famine in the promised land, because God had promised that he would be with him and that he would bless him. We see Isaac's faith there, and then it all falls apart here. And in the end, once again, the recipient of the blessing, who was supposed to be a blessing to others, finds himself rebuked by those he was to be a blessing to. Have you ever wondered why this little snippet is tossed into Genesis chapter 26? Why it is that even in the life of Abraham and all the way through Isaac, and when you get into Jacob, you see this constant up and down where you have glimpses of faith here and failures of faith there. What's the point? The point is because the one who promises is the one who keeps it, not the ones who receive it. And that even in the weakness of our faith, even in the sinfulness of our lack of trust in God, he is faithful. And as the benediction says, he will surely do it. You paid attention to that? The end of every service, saints. The one who calls you is faithful, and you shall surely do it. Now, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. He will sanctify you completely so that your whole spirit and soul and body will be kept blameless at the coming of your Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been that way from the beginning. That is God's faithfulness on display in his covenantal promises. God's faithfulness in the gospel and God's faithfulness in his sanctifying work. Isaac should have had no reason to fear. He trusted God to protect him from famine. Why not from men? But he did. And nonetheless, God was still working his promise, even in the midst of the brokenness of the receiver of the promise. So it becomes the constant reminder to us over and over again. And there's a reason why we're constantly reminded of that, because we need it so desperately. Because we know we fail, we know we're flawed, we know we sin, we know our faith is weak. We're at all honest with ourselves. So we need to be reminded that the perfection of our faith or of our character or of our obedience, these aren't the things that procure God's promises for us. It's God's nature and it's God's character that ensures its fulfillment. God will continue to bless Isaac and saints, all of those who are united to him as Father in his Son, will continue to receive the blessed promises of salvation, because God is faithful, even when we are not. But it's also another reminder to us concerning our own witness as well. Yes, God will be faithful to accomplish his promise and bring to pass everything that he has said he would in his Son, Jesus Christ, in the hearts and minds of those who believe in him. And so we rest in that as instead of our own inability or ability. But at the same time, we also have to be very conscious of the way in which we live, the way in which we are express our faith, and how it affects our witness to the world around us. We are called to be a blessing. Too often, as we've already heard, it's the joy of resting in the blessing, but we want to just stay there and not think about the fact that this isn't just ours. We're called to be a blessing, and part of that blessing is being blessed, even though we are wholly unworthy of that blessing, but we're also to be a blessing to others. And we simply ought not and should not allow fear to compromise our ability to be a blessing. We ought always be thinking about how our responses to perceived threats or the circumstances of life, the difficulties of life, will impact the world in which we're living, will impact our brothers and sisters in Christ, but will impact those who are not yet in the kingdom of God. How we respond to difficulty and conflict and circumstances has an impact in how the world sees the gospel. Faith trusts in God to fulfill his promises, even in the face and despite the threat of potential harm. And for us, fear of man is never to be a motivating factor in our determination of our courses of action. Rather, we're to be looking to continue to grow in a wholehearted trust in the God of promise to flavor our responses to all of our circumstances. We don't have to be Isaac in this situation. We're not doomed to be Isaac. Rather, we can hear the promise of God, everything that is yes and amen in his Son, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, his presence forever. We can rest in these things so that even though the circumstances of life and our interactions with a hostile world might very well mean being cut off from this world, it won't cut us off from God. It won't cut us off from his Son. It won't cut us off from the blessed joy of his eternal presence. And so then we can be faithful to image our God in a way that expresses his nature and his character rightly, even when doing just that may well end in our death itself. Isaac perceived a threat of death that wasn't actually there. And we have to be sure that any perceived threat we may have is actually a threat, and that's part of the promise, a process. But even if he was threatened, he should have trusted his God for the right course of action. And even when we are threatened, we trust our God to care for us as we pursue the right course of action that rightly presents him to the world in which we live. Well, not only did Isaac and Abraham share in the same promise and possess the same fear, but they were participants in the same conflict. Everything that we've just said about God's faithfulness, in spite of Isaac's faithfulness, is brought home and brought to bear for us in verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him. The blessing remains despite Isaac's faithlessness. And it's not just a little bit of blessing. We're not getting this idea that he's just got a little bit of blessing. We find in verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. It's exceeding blessing. God is being magnanimous and generous here with Isaac. Don't forget about the consequence or the circumstance that exists at the beginning of our chapter. What kicks this whole thing off? Isaac is thinking about leaving the land of promise because there's a famine in the land, right? And here, in the midst of famine, as he rests in his God and dwells in the land, despite his failure, far from having no crops and no food, in the midst of famine itself, he reaps a hundredfold. More than you would ever expect to reap during time of famine in an arid and dry land, right? It's not just that he reaped enough in order to feed his family so that they were able to just muddle through and struggle through the famine, but get by. And God blessed him abundantly. Beyond all that Isaac, looking at earthly circumstances, had any reason to ask or think. And he begins to prosper. Verse 13 is a wonderful little verse. Very redundant. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. You think you're might supposed to be getting the point that he got really, really prosperous here? That God's blessing is being demonstrated in this very abundant, prosperous prosperity, right? That's what God is driving home with verse 12 and verse 13. Faithless Isaac is being blessed in uber abundance. So blessed that it can't help but be seen by those who are living around him, by the Philistines themselves. And that blessing of God upon Isaac in that very visible, prosperous way produces then conflict with those around him, with those inhabitants of the land. He continues to prosper and becoming very prosperous, verse 14, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. God enriches Isaac, grows his house, grows his substance, a clear marker of God's presence, and the Philistines see it and the reaction to it, and understandable from our side of things, right? Here you are struggling through this famine, struggling to get a bite to eat, and that guy over there has everything. And become envious of it. Become jealous, become discontent with where they were. And as a result, ultimately, they'll ask Isaac to leave. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are." And that expulsion reveals the heart of the issue. There's envy that's joined to fear in terms of growth. What's really happening here is that the Philistines are starting to feel like they're getting pushed out. They're worried that as God continues to bless this man and his crops grow, but not only that, as his household grows, then eventually he'll grow so large that they'll be pushed completely out and have nothing left. And so their response then is to engage in this conflict, to say to Isaac, "You need to leave. You need to get out of here. You're too mighty. We don't want you basically taking everything over." But note Isaac's response. Isaac's response isn't to marshal the whole of his house together and say, "Well, you know what? We don't want to go anywhere. We're going to stay here anyway." Isaac's response is non-aggression. He's being presented with this very real fear from the Philistines. "You're greater than we are. We're worried about your pushing us out. You need to leave." And so he leaves. He leaves when he's asked, and he decides to move from one well to another rather than engaging in conflict. You have to consider the sacrifice of what Isaac does here. So he gets up and he leaves. He leaves his established place where he's comfortable, where he's being blessed. He gets up and he leaves in order to avoid unnecessary conflict with the inhabitants of the land. But that's not where the issue ends, right? In verse 18, he digs again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And every time he digs a well, the Philistines come along and they stop that They stop that water up. They fill the well up with dirt again, so he has nothing to do. He has no water to drink. And once again, instead of engaging in conflict, he moves somewhere else, and so on and so forth it goes. But I think that oftentimes we don't really realize what exactly this means for Isaac. How would you like to have to redig three different wells? Have you ever seen anyone dig a well, even with a drill bit? It's not particularly an easy task. It's not something that requires no sacrifice, that requires no energy, that requires no effort, and especially for Isaac, that isn't absolutely essential and vital to life, health, and well-being. He's not giving up a small thing every time he moves from place to place and digs a new well. Not only to mention that every time he digs a new well, it's not guaranteed there's going to be anything in it. But rather than engage in conflict, rather than to bring the full blessing of his household to bear, as it were, against his enemies, he moves from place to place till finally he's far enough away from them, but yet still in the land of promise, to put down his roots, to dig that well that he calls Rehoboth. What we're to learn from all of this is his unwillingness to engage in conflict with these people and his moving from place to place and digging these wells are all an expression of his trust in God. It seems that he has learned his lesson about trusting God rather than in his own might or his own ingenuity to find a solution to the problem. Because in verse 22, we're told that he moved from there, that is Sitnah, where he dug that well. He moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means spacious or room. Because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." What's Isaac looking for? It's not just conflict avoidance for conflict avoidance sake. He's looking for that place that God is leading to him, that he might have room, that he might have rest, that he might enjoy the fruitful goodness of life and dependence upon God. So he called its name Room, because the Lord had made room for him there. And it's confirmed for us that indeed this is an expression of faith, and that this whole journeying from place to place and this whole struggling to find rest in the midst of all of this conflict is indeed an expression of faith. Verse 24. Reiteration of the blessing confirms Isaac's faith and trust in God's provision as the Lord appears to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." Don't be afraid, Isaac. Don't be afraid of those who would try to dispossess and disinherit you. Don't be afraid of those that you would perceive would try to take your life. "I am the God of your father, who carried through my promise with him and was with him. Do not fear. I, that same God, am the God that will be with you. Rest in me in the land of promise. Trust that I will bring the blessing as I said that I would." And Isaac responds to God's promise in the same way Abraham did through worship as he builds the altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. Isaac and Abraham are participants in the same conflict and are blessed in spite of that conflict as they seek to faithfully follow their Lord's leading. And as a result, finally, they become participants in the same peace. Verse 26, all the way through the end of the chapter, we have that same situation without all the detail that we found with Abraham, right? That eventually Abimelech comes to Abraham and he wants to make a covenant with him that they'll treat each other nicely, Right? They don't want there to be conflict. There wants to be peace because Abimelech sees God's hand with Abraham, and so he wants to be on the right side of the one upon whom God's hand lies. And it's no less the case for Isaac, which again is that confirmation that indeed Isaac has inherited the promise and that God is his God. Look what Abimelech says. Verse 28, but they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. Verse 29, the whole point, you are now the blessed of the Lord. The blessing rests on Isaac. Abimelech, at least in some tangential way, if not more, wants to participate in that blessing. And in spite of himself, Isaac becomes a blessing to Abimelech as they dwell together in peace. It's a familiar resolution. It's the very same resolution that Abraham experienced. And the well that he names is the very same well that Abraham named Beersheba. A provision of life-giving water, of rest and peace in the land. Yes, God has been faithful. God has been faithful to take that promise that he made to Abraham, and through difficulty, through failure, and through conflict, to still cause it to rest upon the promised son. And that promise has continued to rest on generation after generation, from Isaac till today. And those who trust and receive that promise in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close with a few final applications. It's remembering that what we are called to do as believers, as disciples of Christ, as sons and daughters of the Most High, what life is for us is faith and obedience always. God will lead us where he will have us to be. God will direct our paths. That's the promise of Scripture. Lean not on your own understanding, right? But in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We are called to rest in his promise, to trust he'll bring it to pass, and that he will guide us through life as we're seeking to be faithful to him. And nothing should deter us from that ultimate goal of life, to walk in his paths. Two, as he called Abraham to do, to live before him and be complete. Of all of the pursuits of life, saints, that lie before you, all of the pursuits of leisure and entertainment and work and material prosperity, all of your pursuits of acumen and fame, all of your pursuits of whatever temporal benefit fit you can think of, even those that have no inherent evil to them, if the number one thing that you are not consumed by and driven by is faithful, loving service to your God, you're missing the point. You're missing the point of the promise. You're missing the God of the promise. Because all of life is about dwelling with God and God dwelling with us and working his truth through our own sojourning a mixed conflict. Speaking of which, saints, as we live the life of faith, seeking by God's strength through the Spirit that indwells to put our eyes upon Jesus and have that be what drives and motivates our course of life, we ought to have an expectation of conflict as a result of seeking to live the life of faith. Jesus tells us point blank that in this life we will have tribulation. Not maybe, we will have tribulation. We will face opposition. We will have conflict. And in the face of that opposition and conflict, we are to hold fast to God. continuing to trust in him, responding to opposition conflict out of that trust, we have the promise of the gospel. We have the promise of the gospel and of God's kingdom, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as we'll see when we get there in Matthew, that's not the idea of we are sitting there with hell beating against us and somehow we manage to stand. It's that we are beating against its gates and they won't stand. The gates of hell shall not withstand the onslaught of God's gospel, saints. So far from being fearful when we experience conflict, we have every expectation that this is God's means of bringing victory and ushering in his kingdom in its fullness. And even if we don't live to see it, we know that eventually that will be reality. So we seek as much as it lies within us to live peaceably with all men, assured of the hope of future gospel peace, and using that hope as a means to point even our enemies to Christ. That's what Peter's talking about. We've heard that already before, but the idea here isn't just that they're living nice, comfortable, easy lives. He's talking to a persecuted group of people. They're experiencing the conflict of what it means to be at odds with the world system that they're in. They refuse to bow the knee to Caesar. They won't worship him. And so they're being persecuted for it. And he says, in your response to that persecution, as you seek to live peaceably and joyfully, that will necessarily cause some to wonder, why is there hope even though the foot of government is on your neck, crushing you into the dirt? Which certainly seems far from victorious, doesn't it? But they're told that in that moment, when it seems that they are so far from victory, that they are prepared, should be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within them, that boot will not always be there. But one day the heel of Christ will crush his enemies, whether it be through the conversion of their souls or the execution of his wrath. So conflict may present itself as we seek to be faithful to God's word, and it ought to. If it's not, we ought to be evaluating if we really are as countercultural as we think we are. But there's no reason to fear it. There's no reason to fear it, because God is faithful to make his promise come to pass. There's no reason to become discontent with the circumstances and difficulties of life. Isaac was called to be faithful in the midst of difficult circumstances as well. The very real specter of starvation. Not just conflict, right, with those who would be opposed to him, but just the fact of living in a life that's still fraught with sin and its effects. He's looking at starvation, and the response that God expects of him is to trust me, even in this difficult circumstance, that I will be faithful to my word and bring my promise to pass. That's why Paul can be content in whatever state he finds himself in, whether it's in want or in abundance, whether he's hungry or whether he's full. He has learned that in whatever state he's in, he can be content, because he can go through those difficulties. He can go through those hard circumstances in the following hard after the gospel, because ultimately his contentment, his trust, and his strength come from Christ himself. I can do all things. It's not the idea that he can pick up 500 pounds of weight, saints. He means that I can live contentedly, even in difficult circumstance, because Christ strengthens him to do so, and he can rest firm in all of the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So that if we're unemployed, so that if we're hungry, so that if we're grief-stricken, by the loss of a loved one or the suffering that we or ourselves are going through, whatever the circumstance, saints, whatever the circumstance, our trust is to be in the God who says that these circumstances will not deprive us of the promises of God. And so we're content in the best of times and in the worst of times, because we always have God, saints. And there's nothing better to have. There's no one better to have than God himself. So then we are called, weak and fallen and frail as we are, as unfaithful as we are, to, along with Abraham and Isaac, cling firm to God in Christ, to rest in him, to trust that the promises of God will be ours in his Son, through difficulty, through conflict, looking through that glorious appearing of our Savior, the fulfillment of his word, when we will rest in peace. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have sent your Son, that you have delivered to us the Son of promise, Jesus Christ himself, in order that we might have access to you, in order that we might know you, in order that we might rest in you and trust in you and find all of our blessedness in you, the source of blessedness itself. Thank you, Father, for your promise in Jesus Christ, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of growth in faith and trust in this life, the promise of eternal life, and above all, the promise of your presence. Teach us to hallow and revere what you have done for us in your Son and what you are continuing to do in him. Father, and we do pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, with expectation, not with fear, not with expecting that indeed the gates of hell shall prevail against the hammer of the gospel as it beats down the doors, but expecting rather that your gospel will be victorious, that it will lay hold of the hearts and minds of those who are now your enemies, just as it's lay hold of ours, and so convert them from citizens of the kingdom of darkness into citizens of the kingdom of light. Father, that one day Jesus Christ returns and all of this is brought to its completion, we will live in that new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells in fullness, and we will know peace. Father, as we wait for that kingdom to come, and indeed as we are those ambassadors for that kingdom declaring its gospel, we ask that you might provide for us, that you might give to us that which is necessary in order that we might be about the business of preaching the kingdom of righteousness and pursuing that kingdom ourselves and its righteousness. Give us this day our daily bread. Father, forgive us for our sins. We know that we are like Isaac. We know that we are like Abraham, that we falter, that our faith is weak, that our faith is yet to be made perfect, that our trust in you is nowhere near where it ought to be. Father, in difficulty and conflict, we turn our eyes from you and seek by our own means and our own strength to somehow bring your promises to bear. Forgive us, Father, and teach us to trust in you. But assure us of the pardon that is ours in Jesus Christ, that even our weak faith, even our faithlessness, is not too dirty for the cleansing blood of Christ to wash clean. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, that we might extend grace and mercy as we have been extended, untold grace and mercy in abundance. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. We ask all of these things in the name of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we ask them of you. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.